The verse on the screen said this: "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Our Father, we do recognize that your wisdom is far higher, far greater than ours and the wisdom of this world. And we acknowledge that the wisdom of this world so often is folly in your eyes. Father, give us, therefore, we pray, this humility that we might receive your wisdom as we look at your word now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants.
The second reading is carrying just where we left off. So on page 283, 1 Kings 3, starting at verse 16. "Then two prostitutes came to the king, Solomon, and stood before him. The one woman said, 'Oh my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. And we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept and laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born.' But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' The first said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, One says, "This is my son that's alive, and your son is dead." And the other says, "No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, "Divide the living child in two. Give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, "Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means put him to death." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him." Then the king answered and said, "Give the living child to the first woman and by no means put him to death. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice.
Well, perhaps you knew that story already, and perhaps you solved the riddle, or perhaps, like those who were there at the time, you stand in awe now. I think that's a pretty clever answer to the puzzle. We're thinking today about wisdom. We thought about it all service. We're thinking about it here in this chapter, and about the wisest man, well, maybe the second wisest man, up to this point, the wisest man who had ever lived, King Solomon. And it all starts with an amazing question that God asks him. It's there in verse 5. And I want to ask you the same question. So at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Or, in other words, what would you like? You've got one wish. What would you wish for? And that is an extraordinary moment, isn't it, in somebody's life. It's the fantasy of Aladdin in the lamp, except we know that genies don't exist, and that's just a fairy story. But God does exist, and God is really offering him one wish. What would you like? What would you choose if this was your wish? Ask what you would like me to give you. I spoke on this a few years ago at our summer camp. Not too late, by the way, to sign up for a camp this summer if you haven't done. I had a friend who worked for David Cameron. He was, at the time, Prime Minister. And I arranged that David Cameron's office would call me during the middle of my talk in summer camp. We had to synchronize very carefully. And she made a call, and I picked up the phone on speakerphone in front of the microphone. And she said, "You know, absolutely true. This is the Prime Minister's office," which it was. And she said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And everyone was, you know, quite impressed. Obviously, it wasn't from David Cameron. It was just my friend who worked for David Cameron. But anyway, same idea, from his office. Not as impressed as this, right? God appeared to me last night. He offered me one wish. He said I could have anything. What would you choose? The cheat one is always, you know, you've got three wishes with a genie. The first wish is, "Please, can I have 100 more wishes?" But that's cheating. What would you choose? Solomon chooses wisdom. "Please make me wise." And God's very pleased with his answer. And God says, "I will. I'll give you wisdom. And actually, because you didn't ask for cash, I'll give you cash as well. You can have a lot of wisdom and a lot of money." And he really is a very, very wise man. So I reckon that Solomon could beat all of the four faces on the screen from our kids' talk. He could beat Stephen Hawking for his knowledge of the physical world. He could meet William Shakespeare when it comes to literary output. He could beat Marie Curie at chemistry. He could beat Leonardo da Vinci as an architect. Solomon, very famous architect, building the temple, amongst other things. Actually, a few years ago, I got to go to Israel with Oak Hall Holidays. Really recommend them, by the way. I know you're not supposed to do adverts in sermons, but it's not like the BBC were allowed. The great thing about Oak Hall Holidays was that they were high on archaeology and low on sentimentality. I think a lot of tours of the Holy Land are things like, "This is the place where Jesus wept," and we don't know where Jesus wept, but someone's put a church somewhere and called it the Jesus Wept Church, or "Here's the place where Jesus taught the Beatitudes." We don't really know where that was, but someone's put a church there. So you can do a lot of sort of sentimental tours, but they said, "No, we're not interested in that. Let's just go and do lots of archaeology. We'll go to as many as we can of the UNESCO World Heritage Sites," which are, there's just a lot of them. And one of them was one of Solomon's cities, of which he was the architect. And he built these fortifications all the way around it. He built his own water supply so it couldn't be put under siege. He was an incredible architect. He was a very, very clever guy. And just turn to the end of chapter 4, and we get just a little taster of how wise he was. final paragraph of chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. You know, that's a favorite biblical metaphor for a very, very large number. Abraham was told he'd have children like the sand on the seashore. Well, Solomon's wisdom, his breadth of mind like sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, of course, the Egyptians were quite wise people. We know they were quite ahead in maths. They were very good at building pyramids. And Solomon was much cleverer than that, says the author. For he was wiser than other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. Now, of course, we don't know who that is, so we're not very impressed. But if you did know about Ethan, you'd be impressed with this comparison. So you've got to think of a modern equivalent. You know, if he played chess with Garry Kasparov, he'd checkmate him in under 10 moves. That's the idea. He was wiser than He-Man, Kalkol, and Dada. It's if he would have a mental arithmetic competition with Carol Vorderman. Some of you remember he used to do the maths on Countdown. He could find the answer quicker than she could. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. I love that. It's not even rounding. You know, it's not like about 1,000. He wrote 1,005 songs. That's more sonnets than Shakespeare. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that's in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. So he knows all about not just gardening, but botany and all the different species. He spoke of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish. People of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who'd heard of his wisdom. He was internationally famous for being a wise guy. People came from everywhere to hear. So God answered his prayer. He became very, very wise. It's actually a very gracious offer as well. And God doesn't owe any of us anything. But for God to make this offer at this place is very significant. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. You might know that the pagan religions, if you want to sacrifice to a god that you've made up, you basically climb the biggest hill. And you always find pagan altars on tops of mountains. And God had said in Deuteronomy that his own people were not to worship like that. They weren't to be like the pagans. They were to worship God at the tabernacle. And then, and after the tabernacle, they were to worship God at the temple. Well, the temple hasn't yet been built, but they've already abandoned the tabernacle. They're hiking up mountains, doing pagan-style worship. You see the same thing in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, except he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. You know, he was a good guy. He loved God, but it's a shame about the high places. He's doing the wrong kind of worshipping. And the king went to Gibeon, verse 4, to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. So isn't it extraordinary that in verse 5, it is at Gibeon, at the forbidding place of sacrifice, at the place of Solomon's religious compromise, that God appears to him in a vision and says, "What can I do for you? You've got one wish. What can I give for you?" It's a very gracious promise. He doesn't deserve this. And just at the point that he is departing, wandering from God, God makes him a beautiful offer. And he says, "Please, can I have wisdom?" And he gets wisdom. He is a very, very clever man. But the question is, what does it mean to be wise? We've been thinking about this all the way through the service. What is biblical wisdom? How would you define it? One of the mantras we have on Cornhill, on the Bible course I'm involved with, that several Grace churches are attending, one of our slogans is, "Bible words have Bible meanings." And the idea is you can't tell what a word means just because of the way it's used in English. You've got to look at how it's used in Scripture. And the word wisdom in English, the word clever in English, doesn't mean the same as the word wisdom in the Bible. It's a very, very different kind of thing. And I thought as an illustration, I'd try and write it as a dictionary definition. You'll see on the handout there, this is the kind of thing you might find in a dictionary, wisdom, and I found out how to write it phonetically. Caroline Newton can tell us whether this is correct. She's nodding. Noun, It's the kind of understanding that is, what can we say about wisdom? Firstly, it is humble. Bible wisdom is a humble thing. Isn't that different to being clever? And being clever is something that people are impressed by, that we're impressed by, you know, where you just let slip that you went to a top university, or you happen to let people know that you got an A in your A-level, or whatever it was. Last week, I was involved in this mission at a church in Harpenden, and on Tuesday, I gave my talk on science that lots of you have heard before, and the best thing about this talk was that just before I spoke, someone gave his testimony, and it turned out that he had got a share in a Nobel Prize, which is pretty cool. But the really cool thing about it is that nobody in the church knew that. Isn't that amazing? So this guy's got a Nobel Prize, he's been at the same church for 25 years, and nobody knew. He'd never bothered to say. And that is humility, that is wisdom. But so often cleverness is something that we have in order to advertise to other people. Notice how David asks for this gift of wisdom. Verse 7, Lord God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant therefore an understanding mind. You see, he's not full of himself. Oh, I've done pretty well in my A-levels, Lord, so just boost me a little bit so I can be clever than anyone else. He's saying, Lord, I'm a no one. I'm like a little kid. I've got the responsibility to rule over the whole nation, and I'm going to make a total pig's ear of it, Lord. Please help me to be wise. I need help from you to do this properly. Wisdom is humble. It's sought humbly. Secondly, wisdom is about moral judgment. Verse 9, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may be able to discern between good and evil. Verse 11, you've asked for understanding to discern what is right. Verse 28, the end of the verse, the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. So wisdom in the Bible, it's about discerning, knowing the difference between what is good and what is bad. Discerning the right way, discerning the just way. So in a Bond movie, you can have an evil genius. But that is a contradiction in terms in the Bible. You couldn't have that. You can't be evil and wise. Because to be wise is to know what is good and right and just. It's a moral category. Thirdly, notice that wisdom is altruistic. It's for the sake of other people, not for himself. He's not saying, please can I do an MBA for my personal career development? He's saying, please can I be wise so that I do a good job for everybody else, for their sake, for the sake of the people. And the wise man doesn't look only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And so I hope you can see already that wisdom is a very valuable thing to seek. It's a very beautiful thing in the Bible. It's good, it's humble, it's for other people's sake. And God is very pleased that he asked for it. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. This was a sensible wish. And actually God says, because you've asked this, look at the contrast, verse 11. You've asked for this and haven't asked for yourself long life, or the life of your enemies, but understand to discern what is right. In other words, that's what I might have expected. You might say, please can I live to 150? Please can all of my political enemies die? Instead, you've asked what's wise. Well, in that case, says the Lord, I'm going to give you that, and I'll give you what you haven't asked for. Verse 13, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. But we can go on, because wisdom is also practical. I'm a fan. I've got a book. This is a bit geeky, but I've got a book about numbers, and it tells you interesting facts about particular numbers. And I quite enjoy the fact that the number 1,729, there's a little story about it, where a famous famous mathematician called Ramanujan was, you know, genius Indian mathematician, and he was very ill, and he ended up dying quite early. And when he was in his hospital bed, another mathematician went to see him in bed, and he said, "Oh, what taxi cab number did you get to come and see me in hospital?" And he said, "Oh, number 1729. He said, "I'm sorry, it's not a very interesting number. I hope it's not a bad omen." And this mathematician, lying in bed, and piped up, "No, on the contrary, it's a very interesting number. It's the smallest number expressible as the sum of two cubes in two different ways." Now, some of you know what that means, others have no idea. The point is, it's a really geeky thing, and it's quite extraordinary that someone would know that while lying in bed. It's a sort of very, very, very clever thing to know. But it isn't of much use to anyone, which is why others of you are thinking, what is the point of this? Solomon's wisdom isn't like that. He's not just very, very clever in an esoteric way. He is very, very wise in a very practical way, in a way that actually helps people. And we get this brilliant example straight away. This is all a dream, and it's a bit like one of those movies where you're thinking, was it real or was it just a dream? Did I really meet God? Did he really give me one wish? Did he really say that I could have it? Well, then you find out, because as soon as the dream's finished, cue the most difficult court case in the country. Two prostitutes come into the king, and they both share a house, and they've both had children. But then they wake up on the third day, and one of them is dead. One of the kids is dead. And the accusation is there's been a child swap, so that when they wake up, it's, "Hang on, that isn't my baby, that's her baby," and etc. And she says, no, that's my baby. And they both argue about who has the living child. And so Solomon says, "Oh, pass me a sword, cut the child in half, and you can have half each." And one of the women says, "Fair enough, yeah, I'll go with that, at least that's fair." And the other woman says, "Look, I don't want the child to come to any harm. Please let the other woman bring it up." And Solomon goes, "That's the real mother. The real mother would rather her child be lost to somebody else than to die." It's a pretty clever thing. But notice the very practical thing. It's not just you can ask him your hardest maths problems. It's you can keep families together. It's like the job. I mean, even nowadays, to be a judge in the child protection courts. What a difficult job, you know, to decide custody. And you really want to get that right because it affects people's futures and their families, like almost nothing else. That's the kind of area to which Solomon's wisdom is applied. Real life situations in ways that matter hugely for people's futures. And then what I love about it is the fact that the two people in the dispute, verse 16, are prostitutes. In other words, they are the bottom rung of the ladder. It's not just that this guy benefits the people in the top elite universities. He benefits people in the gutter. He benefits everybody in his nation. Then if you've seen, I haven't seen the film, and I'm probably not going to because I think it will annoy me too much, but the Mary Magdalene film, I think it's just come out, and they were reviewing it on Radio 4. I was listening the other day. And as always, they can't quite leave the biblical story alone. They have to find some way of twisting it for Hollywood ends. But the big deal that they're talking about, maybe it's just to increase the press coverage, I don't know. But the big shock reveal is Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute. And the Bible never says she was, and people have misunderstood her. And maybe that's true, I don't know. But the point is that they're trying to spin it as a huge slur on her. Like, you know, she's a much more noble, excellent person. And maybe that's true, but that it kind of really misses the point of the gospel to say, "Oh, no, Jesus was interested in really successful people." Because even if Mary Magdalene wasn't a prostitute, other people were prostitutes who loved Jesus. And other people were murderers who loved Jesus, like the Apostle Paul. I thought, you've really missed the point if you think it helps the Christian story to make some of the sinners that Jesus helps more noble people. The point is they're not noble people, which is why it's such an encouragement to us. And these two women aren't noble people. They're prostitutes. They're at the bottom. But Solomon helps them and gives justice to them. And a woman gets to bring up her own child. It's a beautiful thing, wisdom. It's a precious, precious thing. Solomon himself writes in the book of Proverbs, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." What a precious thing to seek. Not the same as being clever, not the same as having a high IQ. You can be clever and selfish. You can be good at maths and of no practical use. But this is to be humble and moral and altruistic and practical and fair. It's a beautiful thing. So what's the message then of this chapter for us? Is it saying to us, try and be wise? And in particular, is it saying to us, if you're wise, God will also make you rich? Because that's the other thing that you need to know about Solomon. Not only was he wise, but he was also very, very wealthy. Just look at chapter 4. I got somebody to calculate the wealth of Solomon, someone who's in banking and knows how to calculate people's net worth. And he reckoned income, £1 billion per year, personal income. So he was a very wealthy man indeed. Look at chapter 4, verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep. Now, I don't know about you, I rather like a ribeye steak as a special treat. I might, you know, get one. It's the most expensive steak, but it's the tastiest one. One ribeye steak a day, forget that. Solomon goes for 20 cattle a day. Now, even at that point, you realize this is not possible. Right? Even if you've seen the film Super Size Me, this cannot be done. Nobody can eat this much. But of course, the point is, it isn't just for him. It's the wealth and prosperity he enjoys, which he shares with everybody else. We're told, verse 27, those officers supplied provisions to King Solomon and for all who came to his table. And you get just a hint that he was very wealthy but very hospitable, because it takes quite a lot of guests to get through 20 cattle, I suggest, daily. Should we aim to be wise? And if we're wise, will we be prosperous? The two things go together here in 1 Kings chapter 3. And there are, of course, many teachers in the Christian church around the world who will tell you that the same things go together now for you. If you are wise, if you seek wisdom from God, then you will be rich and you will be prosperous. I ranted about this from this pulpit a couple of years ago, because I've told the story about a friend of mine, teenager, who has now gone to work for one of the big internationally known American prosperity teachers. And I think the guy's a fake, and I think the whole ministry is a lie, and I'm very distressed. It's a huge danger. I was talking at Cornhill to some of our African brothers. One of the privileges of Cornhill is people come to study from all over the world and on scholarships. One of the Africans was saying it's such a problem in Africa that the poorest people in the poorest nations are the ones so vulnerable to this teaching, because they're on the poverty line. They want a way of having more money just so they can eat. And along comes a teacher and says, oh yes, if you're wise in this way, then you'll be rich and all your problems will be solved. And actually, the only person who gets rich, of course, is the pastor, because they hoover up everyone's cash for their own personal income. It's a terrible thing, but they would presumably, I haven't looked up the stats, I imagine 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4 would be an excellent text for a prosperity preacher, because here it is. So what's wrong with that interpretation of the chapter? Well, firstly, I don't want to overcorrect the pendulum. Sometimes we can oppose error and go so far the other way that we make the opposite error, because the Bible does say that those who are godly and those who are wise will prosper. And often that's the case. In fact, Solomon gives that advice in his Proverbs. So, for example, Proverbs chapter 10, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son of shame. Well, there's wisdom in that, isn't there? If you're lazy, you're probably not going to be very wealthy. You work hard, you're probably going to do well. I mean, that's true. That's wise. That's often the case. So it isn't true to say that there's no correlation at all between biblical wisdom and how well things go for you. But it is worth saying they're not perfectly correlated, because there's plenty of people who suffer in the Bible who are very wise. For example, Job, if you know the story of Job. Or, for example, Jesus, if you know the story of Jesus. He's very wise. And things go very tough for him. So you can't just say, if I'm wise, things are going to be easy. Moreover, if you are really wise, here's the irony. If you're really wise, then you'll know that to love money is really foolish. That's the irony, isn't it? So you think, could I be really clever so that I would be really rich? And the point is, if you were really wise in a biblical sense, you wouldn't want to be really rich. At the end of the book of Proverbs, we get this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me my daily bread, lest I have too much and deny you and say, here is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God. You know, I don't want too much. If I've got too much, I'll be self-sufficient. I won't bother with God anymore. It's really practical, isn't it? That's the danger of money. That's why often people in the prosperous West are so indifferent to God, I presume, because life's going well for us. We think, why do I need God? Where sometimes people in real need are the quickest to turn to God for help. So I don't want too much money, warns the Proverbs. I don't want so little that I've got to steal. I don't want too much that I grow self-sufficient. Give me just enough. That's wisdom. Jesus, of course, doesn't he, warns in one of his parables about the rich man who stores up loads and loads and loads of wealth. And at the end of his life, God says, you fool. And what a verdict for God to pass on your life. You idiot. Jesus says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his provision. So one answer would just be, if you were really wise, you wouldn't want to be really, really wealthy. Or at least you'd know that isn't where blessing is found. That's one answer. But why are we told, 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4, that these two things go together? I think the point is to remember who we're reading about in these chapters. And because Solomon is the king. The point is not every single believer is separately enormously wise and enormously wealthy, but that the king of Israel is very wise. And so everyone benefits. The message of this chapter isn't, I want to be Solomon. The message of this chapter is, I would have been really happy if I was one of Solomon's citizens. Wouldn't it be an excellent place to be in the gutter? I mean, being in the gutter is not much fun, but if you had to be in the gutter, wouldn't this be an excellent time in history to be in the gutter? With a king who'd give you justice, rather than in one of the societies, most of the societies, I guess, throughout history, that would exploit you and mistreat you. This would be a great blessing. Wouldn't this be a great place to be in the civil service, where your boss is generous and you get invited to his table and you get a ribeye steak every couple of weeks? Wouldn't this be a great country to live in? We're told twice in chapter 4 that the people were happy. Chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And we just had, was it last week, the week before? The World Happiness Report. They do the stats every year and it's always Scandinavia that wins. I don't know whether they sponsor the report or something, or they've worked out how to answer the question, so they come out ahead. But and we're always near the bottom, which is no surprise to anyone, because we're a nation of grumblers, aren't we, the Brits. But to say, I don't know what the stats are like for Norway or Sweden, but even there you would not get 100% happiness rating. And it's an amazing thing to say, if the whole population, they were all happy. Verse 25, Judah and Israel lived safely from Dan to Beersheba. That's another way of saying from John of Groats to Land's End. Every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree. That becomes a kind of gold standard later in the Bible. When you're looking forward to getting back to something like the Golden Age, the prophets in exile say things like, "Oh, in those days, every man will be under his own fig tree." It's like saying there's enough figs to go round. It's like everyone's garden's got their own fig tree with figs on it. Later in Israel's history, that is going to seem like sort of a fantasy promised land. But in Solomon's day, it was really like that. In other words, the picture is, it is very rare to have wisdom like this in a king, but it is a great blessing. I mean, it's rare in history. If you follow the curve of the fortunes of the history of Israel, this is the top of the curve. This is as good as it ever gets. And as we read on the Bible overview, some of us on Wednesday nights, we know it goes downhill very rapidly from here. And most people in Israel were not like this. This was the best moment. It's very rare in time, very rare in geography. We're told that people came from all over the world to hear Solomon's wisdom. It wasn't like there was a Solomon in every country. It was rare historically, it was rare geographically, but it was an excellent blessing. And you're left thinking as a reader of 1 Kings, especially as they read it in exile when everything had got stuffed up, wouldn't it be wonderful again to have a king who was wise? Wouldn't it again to be in the hands of someone who brought safety and justice and prosperity and blessing to everyone? Wouldn't that be a thing to long for? And then along comes a carpenter's son called Jesus. And he wasn't very wealthy as he lived on this world, but he was very, very wise. And his wisdom wasn't a showing off, I'll do math problems for you. I mean, I guess Jesus was very good at math, or he is very good at math. I mean, he invented math, right, if he's God. He didn't show off about maths. But he did humbly serve people. He wasn't just good at esoteric things. He really cared about what was right and good and just. He wasn't all about himself, even though he had the right to be, as the Most High God, but was all about other people, a servant of all, a slave of all. His wisdom is practical and changes people's lives at the most fundamental level. And his wisdom was for everybody, for the prostitutes, whether or not Mary Magdalene was one of them. There were certainly others who loved him, and the murderers and the failures and the people who'd been foolish, to whom he offered a wise way back. Paul summarizes to the Colossians by saying that in him, in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as we look back in 1 Kings, we're to see, wow, there's a little glimpse in history of what the future is going to be like. One day when the Lord Jesus returns as king, when his kingdom is fully realized, it will look a little bit like this. I mean, not literally like this, it'll be better. I don't know if I'll necessarily have a fig tree, although I hope so, because I'm a fan of figs. But it will be a place where everybody's happy and where everybody's prosperous, and where everyone experiences justice and righteousness. All because the one who's sitting on the throne is truly wise. This is a chapter primarily about the king and about the kingdom. And it's a chapter designed to make us long for it as people living in a country where the government is, well, it depends on your politics, but I guess none of us would say the government is infinitely wise. Some of us would say the government can be rather foolish. Certainly politicians can be quite self-serving. Certainly justice can privilege the elite rather than those in the gutter. We don't live here now, but wouldn't you love to live here? And the key to living here is the king who is wise. We've got one, the Lord Jesus. This is a glimpse of his kingdom in advance. This is a glimpse of the coming kingdom. And of course, as we follow a wise king, we will want to be wise. It's most important that he's wise, but it would be great to follow his wisdom. That's why Solomon, I think, doesn't just rule wisely, but he also writes the book of Proverbs and gives us the book of Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, so that we can start to understand what is right and what is good and what is practical and how to help people. So there will be a spin-off wisdom, and the same is true of Jesus. As we're in Christ, we will grow in wisdom. Not cleverness necessarily, but the kind of wisdom, says the book of James, that is first of all peaceable, peace-loving, that is characterized by the humility that comes from wisdom. As we come to a wise king, we ourselves will grow in wisdom. And what a blessing, what a precious thing real wisdom is.